Hello, I'm Father Charles Connor, a priest of the Diocese of Scranton, Pennsylvania, and author of the book Classic Catholic Converts. We'd like to welcome you to this series, The Catholic Priesthood Through the Ages, as we consider today suffering and prayer, essential ingredients of the priesthood. Relying once again on the writings of Dom Hubert von Zeller, the Benedictine from Downside Abbey in England, we find that there is no doubt in his mind, and for that matter, there is no doubt in the mind of most spiritual writers, that the taking up of the cross is and always has been an essential ingredient in living the priestly life. This is what von Zeller wrote. The priest may not be departmental in his relationship to Christ and Christ's members. He cannot choose to follow Christ in his preaching, but not in his suffering. To worship his incarnation, but neglect his act of redemption. To preach his transfiguration, and not to practice his doctrine of the cross. To follow him in his charity, but not in his Gethsemane. The disciple must be as his master, the servant as his Lord. If Christ is the divine mediator, the priest is the divinely appointed human mediator. Closer to our own time, Dom Hubert von Zeller was joined as a spiritual writer by another English Benedictine named George Basil Hume. Hume came from the city of Newcastle in England. He was the son of an Anglican father who was a medical doctor and of a French mother. He was educated at Ampleforth Abbey in the north of England, joined the Benedictine order, and eventually became abbot of Ampleforth, where he remained for a good number of years until he was appointed Cardinal Archbishop of Westminster in 1976, a position which he held until his death in 1999. Cardinal Hume, no more than von Zeller before him, was responsible for writing a number of beautiful spiritual works, and one of them was directed specifically to priests. It was called Light in the Lord. George Basil Hume continues the theme that was raised by Dom Hubert von Zeller some years earlier, and he reminds priests that Christ fashions all of us for the task to which he has called us. He teaches us again and again the fundamental truth that the position he occupies in our minds and in our heart is the core of our priestly existence. The school, then, to which he sends all of us priests is the school of prayer and the school of suffering. They are the two courses we must take to acquire purity of heart, and most certainly purity of heart is the essential component for intimacy with Christ the High Priest. Cardinal Hume reminds priests that we all must learn to embrace the cross when it is laid on our shoulders. Not necessarily anything dramatic, but rather the daily events, the daily frustrations, the disappointments, the angers that come into any human life and that most certainly would come into any human priestly life. He said, we all recall the words spoken at our ordination. Model your life on the mystery of the Lord's cross. And Cardinal Hume maintained that there was enough contained in that simple phrase to have priestly meditation for an entire lifetime. Meditation on those words, he said, could never be exhausted, and they will bring us time after time to deeper levels of appreciation for the magnificent gift of holy orders that Jesus Christ has given us. And to the extent that any priest, any one of us priests does it, we will hear that inner voice saying to us over and over again, do you love me? Do you love me? I want to detach you from so many things to which you may be hanging on to in your life for your own security and perhaps for your own satisfaction. The cross, then, as experienced by priests, Cardinal Hume feels, is clearly recognized in the disappointments, in the contradictions, the misunderstandings, the corrections, and the criticisms that one encounters on any given day. And all of those crosses, each and every one of them, provides training ground for greater trials, for heavier burdens that the Lord sends to us individually, and which most certainly could be borne enjoy out of love for him. Now, from the spiritual point of view, this all sounds wonderful. It sounds very exalted, but it raises the very legitimate question, why would anyone want to embrace suffering? Why would anyone want to embrace a priestly life which most certainly includes suffering? Why would any young man think about giving his life for such a cause? A life of suffering, a life in which one united one's sufferings with the suffering of Christ. Cardinal Hume is very quick to answer the question as it pertains to the priestly life. Suffering, he writes, makes us think about what life is. It detaches us from the things of this world, and it purifies us. The very best response we can make to all the unique crosses the Lord sends us, the cardinal notes, is to go down on our knees in thanksgiving to God that he has allowed us, in some small measure, to share in the sufferings of his Son. No sooner had Cardinal Hume written those words than he admitted the fact that he had lived the Benedictine monastic life for 40 years, and what he advocated in those words he was able to achieve in his Benedictine monastic life once in 40 years. But the one time that he was able to achieve it made such an initial impact on him, such a forceful impact, that he never forgot it for the rest of his life. Difficult as such things are, Cardinal Hume makes the point that every priest, simply by virtue of the call that he has received, has a level in him that really does want to suffer with the Lord. Realizing that just as Christ shared our experiences, so too we must expect to share in some of his. Especially the most extraordinary exercise of his priesthood, his passion and death. Because when I am suffering, the cardinal writes, whether it is mental or physical, whether in union with our Lord in his agony in the garden or in union with him as he is actually carrying the burden, being flogged and spat upon, going up to the hill of Calvary, there is nothing that brings us closer to our Lord and through him to the Heavenly Father than actually suffering with him. Still another aspect of a priest's physical or mental or emotional suffering is the realization that he is in solidarity with millions of people around the world. There is tremendous satisfaction in the fact that millions of other people are suffering. Millions of other people are going through something. Millions of other people know what trials and tribulations are all about. And why should we as priests be exempt from what the rest of humanity is going through? And furthermore, how can a priest sufficiently talk to a person about suffering if the priest has not suffered? How can a priest talk to an individual person about uniting his or her sufferings with the ongoing passion and death of the Lord if the priest has not united his individual sufferings with the ongoing passion and death of the Lord? How can the priest speak about the crucifixion if he has not experienced the crucifixion? How can he speak to people about faith and how doubts lead to greater faith if he has not prayed through his own doubts for an increase in his own faith? A priest simply cannot do this for others if he has not experienced it in some fashion in his own life. What is always annoying, of course, is the timing of the cross. There are other days when it would have been more convenient to be burdened, but the cross never comes at a time in a priest's life when it is convenient. It is never the cross that we choose, and it most certainly is not the cross that we want. There's an interesting story told about Pope Paul VI when he was the Archbishop of Milan. There was a very famous sculptor in Milan who presented the then Cardinal Montini with a very beautiful crucifix to be placed in the chapel of his residence in Milan. But there was one difficulty. There was no crown of thorns on the Lord's head. And Cardinal Montini met the sculptor who had produced this masterpiece, and he said, "It is a very beautiful crucifix to be placed here, but you left one thing out, the crown of thorns on the Lord's head." And the sculptor said, "Oh, no, I didn't leave it out. The Lord has given this crown of thorns to the Archbishop of Milan." Interestingly, that Archbishop of Milan became Pope in 1963. And then Bishop Fulton Sheen was having a private audience with the Holy Father. It would have been in the late 1960s. And Bishop Sheen said to the then Pope Paul VI, he said, "Your Holiness, you have been very well named Paul, because just as Paul was stoned by his own in places like Lystra and Derbe and Pisidia of Antioch, so you have been stoned by your own." And Pope Paul agreed. He said, "Yes, that is true. Every night before I go to bed, I open my mail, and as I read it, I see in at least one piece of mail the crown of thorns." But he says, "I cannot tell you the inexpressible joy I experience in uniting my sufferings with those of the ongoing passion of Christ for the sake of his body, the church." There, of course, Pope Paul VI was quoting from St. Paul's letter to the Colossians. So the Holy Father had learned the lesson very, very well. And his reference to St. Paul's letter to the Colossians makes it clear that all Christians may indeed, not just priests, but all Christians may indeed unite their sufferings with the ongoing passion of Christ. In the life of the priest, this is tremendously important. St. Augustine expressed it very poignantly when he said, "If the head be crowned with thorns, the body must suffer correspondingly." Now, such was not the case, as we know very well, in the Old Testament. Under the old law, the priest went in to offer sacrifice. He was the one who was seen as standing at the altar, offering, praying, and slaying the sacrificial lamb. But the Old Testament Levitical priest was not part of the sacrifice himself. This entirely changes in the New Dispensation, as Dom Hubert von Zeller points out beautifully when he writes this. "The man who celebrates Mass is mystically and figuratively, but nevertheless significantly, on the paten at the Shushipie and in the chalice at the Ophérimus. It would be a mistake to think of our Mass and our position in it as separated into parts. I, the man, as the subject, the sacred species, the material element, as the object. God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost as the end. But because Christ is at once priest, victim, and end of his own sacrifice, so we can think of ourselves made one with Christ in his sacrificial act as reflecting in our bodies and souls and outward lives the same continued immolation directed towards the same Father in the same redemptive act." So beautifully put by von Zeller. And not only does the priest, not only does he share in the passion of Christ, but he is in fact continuing. He is continuing in his person that same passion of Christ. Meditating on the letter to the Colossians in his book, Those Mysterious Priests, Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen explains two hidden areas that one finds in the letter to the Colossians. First of all, the first hidden area, he writes, is that a Christian's sufferings share in the sufferings of Christ because the Christian and Christ are somehow one. That's the first point we discover in Colossians. And the second, and this is very, very interesting, and something we priests do not sufficiently think of and laity do not sufficiently think of. There is a quota of suffering that is assigned to the church. The corporate Christ, the body of Christ, in order to complete God's plan for salvation, has a quota of suffering assigned to it. Christ's afflictions, he writes, include his historical agony in his physical body and in his mystical body, which we are, the church. Christ's quota has been fulfilled, but not the church's quota. What the church endures until the end of time, and what Israel suffered before Christ in anticipation, both enter into him. We do not give sufficient thought, oftentimes, to the quota of assigned suffering that is given the church. And that is why we priests are called upon to suffer, and why the laity are called upon to suffer as well. This truth is also found in the Acts of the Apostles. Saul, you know, the great persecutor of Christianity, was confronted on the Damascus Road, and the question was put to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" as Archbishop Sheen once explained, if someone steps on your foot, does not your head complain? Saul was persecuting the body of Christ, and so the head, Christ in heaven, complained. The agony of his physical body had most certainly ended. But as we see on the Damascus Road, the agony in his mystical body, the church, was continuing. Paul therefore had to begin with the cross and retrace his steps backward to Calvary. The passion endures through history, Archbishop Sheen writes, something like a volcano. The peak of the volcano emits fire and lava, but in the depths are ageless fires which are like the lamb slain, as it were, from the beginning of the world. So the passion of Christ unites, or continues, I should say, in the life of all of us priests. It continues consciously, and it continues unconsciously. It continues consciously when we unite all our trials and frustrations with his cross. And it continues unconsciously in the destitution and the loneliness of so much of our common humanity. One thing is certain, uniting our sufferings with those of Christ, our crosses with his, cannot be done in a vacuum. Our suffering must be combined with prayer. And Cardinal Basil Hume explains very beautifully how suffering and how prayer are tied up together. There comes a point when one is overburdened and hurting, when the only prayer that is possible is the prayer of our Lord on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? You can find extraordinary peace, I believe, in sharing that experience of the Lord. When prayer in the verbal sense, in the sense of using my mind, does not come easily, what better prayer than to take the crucifix and to just look at it and allow it to give you something of its secret? If you are sharing the experience of the Lord in some manner, writes Cardinal Hume, then it reveals to you something of the secret. Whatever that secret says to you can bring its own peace and its own joy. Suffering and prayer, my good people, are therefore essential ingredients in every life, but most particularly they are essential ingredients in the priestly life. And this combination of suffering and prayer opens up the larger question of the role of prayer in the life of each and every priest. The role of prayer is one that was concentrated on to a large extent also by Dom Columba Marmion, whom we often quote in this series, in his retreat conferences to priests. When a priest prayed, Marmion said, he could meditate in one of three ways. By contemplating the created world, the beauty of nature around us, by meditating on the revealed truths contained in Scripture, or simply by attaching oneself to Christ by a lively faith, in his power to introduce into each one of us his Heavenly Father. You could do it in one of three ways. And Abbot Marmion used an interesting kind of comparison. He took the Temple of Jerusalem as an example, and he started to describe the various chambers which lead into the Temple of Jerusalem and ultimately take you to the Holy of Holies. And each one of these chambers increases in dignity, of course, as we go through the Temple of Jerusalem. This is what Marmion wrote. The courtyard of the Gentiles was a very broad open space, unroofed. Everyone could enter it. From this courtyard, one entered into that of the Jews, through doors by which the uncircumcised could not pass. In this vast enclosure, the chosen people assisted at the sacrifices, heard the reading of the law, and sang psalms. From here, they could see behind the altar of holocausts, that part of the sanctuary which was reserved for the ministers of religion. At the end of that place which was called holy, beyond the sacred veil of the temple, came the mysterious Holy of Holies. And there, according to the Epistle to the Hebrews, beside the altar of incense was the Ark of the Testament, covered with gold, which contained the tables of the law, the manna, and the rod of Aaron. Once a year, after many purifications, the high priest entered this Holy of Holies alone. Now, as we go through that temple with Columba Marmion, the court of the Gentiles symbolized the form of prayer in which a soul is raised to God not by the direct aid of revelation, but simply by contemplating the beauty of God's nature around us. It could be the immensity of the ocean. It could be the peaks of the mountains, the majesty of the landscape one sees. But that would be equivalent to the court of the Gentiles. As we move further along into the court of the Jews, everything is then in the order of revelation, and hence it would be supernatural. In this particular stage of the priest's prayer, it's important to remember that God speaks to all of us, but most particularly to priests, through the pages of Scripture, through his inspired word. So the priest at this level would be concerned with the prayer that would be inspired by those sacred texts, and he must apply himself to considering Jesus Christ and the mysteries of the life of Christ. Marmion continues as regards describing this type of prayer on the part of a priest. He writes, in early times, learning mental prayer meant primarily acquiring the habit of pausing in the course of one's reading of the Holy Scripture or of a pious work. During these pauses, the soul meditated, reflected, convinced itself of the truths proposed, realized its duties, made acts of conformity to the divine will, and gave expression to its hopes and its petitions. When these sentiments of faith, confidence, and love were exhausted, one resumed quite simply the reading of the sacred text, a form of mental prayer. This was the approach to mental prayer as the fathers of the desert, those great masters of holiness, understood it. With Saint Benedict, the monks of the West simply carried on this tradition. Saint Teresa of Avila also recommends this method. It is a very simple method, but it has the great advantage of being within the capacity of everyone, not just priests. It's within the capacity of everyone, and it lessens distractions. Considering that so many souls have been introduced to contemplation in the past by this way, why should it not lead us priests, to the same grace? And finally, there was this third enclosure, the Holy of Holies, that was entered by the high priest once a year. Dom Marmion sees this Holy of Holies as symbolic of the entry of the priest's soul into the contemplation of pure faith beyond the veil of the sacred humanity of Jesus Christ. He describes it as the prayer of simple consideration. One looks, loves, and is silent. Well, these thoughts were written many, many years ago, but they remind all of us priests that we must indeed be men of prayer. What good does a medical convention achieve? Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen once asked. If the doctors agree on the need for good health, but take no practical steps to implement their argument. Well, on a very, very practical level, Archbishop Fulton Sheen gave priests in his retreats to them all over the United States and Europe a very, very practical means to become men of prayer, and that was the daily holy hour, one continuous hour spent in the presence of our Eucharistic Lord with no interruption. Why? Well, purely and simply because if our faith was strong enough, there would be no reason needed. That would be the sufficient reason. But there are other reasons, too, why a priest should make a holy hour. First of all, to get rid of what Sheen called noonday devils, all these distracting thoughts that come into our minds and are very, very hard for us to get rid of. And perhaps the most compelling reason of all why a priest should make the daily holy hour is because it was the only thing in Scripture that our Lord asked of his apostles. Could you not watch 1 hour with me? And Archbishop Sheen describes it this way. We begin by walking with our Lord, but our eyes are held fast so that we do not recognize him. Next, he converses with our soul as we read the Scriptures. The third stage is one of sweet intimacy with him, as when he sat down at table with them. The fourth stage is the full dawning of the mystery of the Eucharist. Our eyes are opened and we recognize him. And then finally, writes Sheen, we reach the point where we do not want to leave. The hour has seemed so short. Isn't it interesting? The daily holy hour. Archbishop Sheen went on to give priests other reasons why they should make this daily continuous hour in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament. And always, always it should be in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament. He noted that over and over again. He said it would keep a balance between the spiritual and priestly lives. It would help priests to practice what they preach and help them restore their very often lost spiritual vitality. Sheen even went so far as to talk about the 1673 revelations of the Sacred Heart of Jesus to St. Margaret Mary, and he said there were some of the depth of that revelation that has yet to be discovered, that could be discovered personally by priests in their meditation which in turn would benefit the entire body of the church. The holy hour would also make a priest what he called an obedient instrument of divinity. The mystery of the Holy Eucharist, said Fulton Sheen, sparked a double movement, the movement of the priest to the Eucharist, and then the movement of the priest away from the Eucharist and to the people. First, we go to our Lord in the Eucharist, and then he sends us out to all those people whom we are called to serve. The priest who has given himself totally to the heart of Christ is totally pliable in the hands of Christ. The holy hour should be made also, he writes, because it is personal prayer as opposed to the public prayer of the church, Mass and the breviary. He likened the priest who limits himself to official prayers as the union man who downs tools the moment the whistle blows. So there were so many reasons why we should make a holy hour. What would it do for us, for all of us priests? Basil Hume answered that question beautifully. He says, there will come a moment as you go quietly through your prayer when you are just happy to be there, knowing God is present. I think it is an experience a lot of people have. It is a golden moment, and when it happens, it is a gift from God. He makes that moment happen. You do not. But it will not happen unless you are there and trying to raise your mind and your heart up to God. How often does that experience happen? It may happen only once in 40 years. What do I learn from it? That way I learn one of the most important principles of the spiritual life. I am not there to derive benefit for myself. I am there to do it, to give, to be present to God. Therefore, we must be men of suffering and of prayer, two essential ingredients, and if we are, we shall all be holier priests.
Join Father Charles Connor next week at this time to find out more about the Catholic priesthood through the ages here on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.